We are continuing our journey through chapter 8, and we have come to the tenth installment, and this will be our final installment of chapter 8. We have come to the end of this particular section, general rules of hermeneutics related specifically to poetry. We have already covered the first three of the major divisions in this chapter, and we find ourselves currently in Roman numeral 4, the language of poetry. The first thing we discussed was imagery. You can see that as letter A under Roman numeral 4. And we are simply following what Dr. Leland Ryken calls. He says that poets use, and I quote, words that evoke a sensory experience in our imagination. The idea that these poets write these words so that we can, rather than having a literal vision, a picture, as it were, we have a mental image drawn by those words so that we can smell, taste, feel, and experience, as it were, because of the verbiage that's used in the language. The second heading we looked at and where we are currently is letter B, devices of poetic language. And we said, first of all, we are looking at similes and metaphors. We began looking at that last week. Similes and metaphors. A simile is simply a figure that compares two things using the words like or as. There are a few examples. We looked, first of all, at simple similes, where you might have a word that says, a man is as grass, he is like a flower that fades. This is simply a simile, very simple similes. We said that there are also paired similes. These are simply multiple similes that are part of parallel lines. And then last week we talked about extended similes. Extended simile is simply this. This is when the poet makes a simple comparison and then he amplifies that comparison with a lengthy commentary on the poetic imagery that's being evoked. So you'll have such and such is like this, and then there'll be a long example or long dialogue or detail about that particular image. We had an example of that last week. Then we looked at metaphors, and we said that metaphors are much like similes. A metaphor is like a simile, except that a metaphor will make a comparison between two items, but it will not have the words like or as. It's a lot more forceful. It will say, this item is this. This item is that. We gave a couple of examples. Psalm 119 and 105 says that your word is a lamp to my feet. Your word is a light to my path. These are metaphors. We took an example from Zephaniah 3. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. And we gave some explanation about that particular metaphor. Another one we saw was in Psalm 34. And this is a particular kind of metaphor. Psalm 34, verses 15 and 16 tell us that the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And we said that this particular type of metaphor is what we call an anthropomorphism. We all know that God, as a pure spirit, is non-corporeal, does not have eyeballs, does not have a face like we would have a face, does not have ears on the side of a head like we do. He is non-corporeal. But these metaphors portray something about God anthropomorphically, that it's as if he has eyes and he can see all that is around. So this is simply an anthropomorphism. Just like similes can be expanded, so we see that metaphors can be expanded. We saw this in Genesis 49, where you have the blessing of Jacob on his sons in verses 9, 13, 14, 17, 21, 22, and 27. And he says that his son is this. He is a lion. He is a donkey. He is these particular items. These are metaphors, an extended fashion. So the writers of our textbook end that particular section, as we did last week, with this caution. And the caution is that we don't want to overinterpret similes or metaphors. There's usually one item of comparison. It's not that we want to extend that out and say, well, you know, if this is true about this, then we're going to add all these other things that are true about that particular metaphor to the item being described. That's not the writer's purpose. So we want to make sure that we don't overinterpret those metaphors or those similes. The Bible interpreter wants to discover the contextual similarities between the two items being compared and then leave it there. We don't go any further than that. Then we talked about other poetic language devices, and we're going to look at six of these. We looked at two last week. Let's review those, and then we'll look at the next four. The first one we looked at is personification. You can see it there on the board. Personification is simply this. It is writing about something that's non-human, or could be an inanimate object, could be an abstract idea, doesn't matter, it's non-human, as if it were human. That's simply a personification. We saw that probably the most famous personification in the Bible is Proverbs chapter 8, where wisdom, an abstract idea, is portrayed as a woman calling out to all the passers-by to learn from her. And so that's a personification. And we examined personification in inanimate objects as well in Psalm 98 and verse 8. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. We know that rivers don't have hands to clap, but they are personified as giving joy, adoration, worship, and honor and glory to God as if they did. And so this is a personification. The second thing we looked at is what we call apostrophe. Apostrophe is simply this. It's similar to personification. However, an apostrophe, it's a direct address to someone or something that's absent as though it were present. I think I gave the silly illustration last week of walking into a home or into a bedroom that's a mess, and you're saying, oh, that son of, you know, when I see you tomorrow, I'm going to, you know, bring your neck. Your son's not there. Your daughter's not there. That's simply an apostrophe. You are addressing that individual as if that individual were present. We saw that in Psalm 2 and verse 10, where the psalmist says, therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Well, in the writing of that psalm, those rulers are not present. He's addressing them as if they are. That is called apostrophe. That is as far as we got last week. So let's go ahead and look at number three under letter B here, devices of poetic language. And we are looking at personification, apostrophe, and number three, hyperbole. Hyperbole. Hyperbole is simply the conscious exaggeration for the sake of effect. If I've told you once, I've told you a million times, I've told you 100 times, right? That's hyperbole. You didn't really say it a million times, but it's an exaggeration, an intended exaggeration for the effect, for the sake of an effect. I have a couple of examples. The first one I have is in Job 37:1. Job 37:1, if you want to turn there. I know that we are currently going through the book of Job in our Sunday school class, but I think it'll be a few weeks before we get to Job 37. And when we get there, you can tell the teacher, hey, I already know about this hyperbole in Psalm 37, verse 1. Job writes in Job 37:1, Job says these words. He says, as at this, my heart pounds and leaps from its place. Does Job's heart literally leap out of its place? No, it does not. It does not. This is not to be intended literally. Job is just simply trying to write in a poetic way his excitement about God's greatness. And if you'll read that chapter, you see he's expressing the greatness of God. And he says, at this, my heart pounds and leaps from its place. So it's just like my heart just jumps out. We've probably used the expression, my heart was, you know, was in my throat. Not literally, but it's meant to describe a particular feeling that we have. Same thing here with Job. Another example that I have for us is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 1. If you would turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 1. And we're looking at verses 14 and 15. 2 Chronicles 1, verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, you have these words, Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. Verse 15, and the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stone. And he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore at the Shephelah. The hyperbole I draw your attention to there is in the first part of verse 15. And the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stone. So are we to believe that that's literal? That literally you could just pick up silver and gold off the streets as if you were picking up a pebble or a stone? It's hyperbole. It's not intended to be that way. The point is that Solomon was very, very rich and had a luxurious kingdom. So that's the hyperbole. Right? So I think we all know what that is. Number four is metonymy. Did I spell that correctly? Metonymy. Metonymy is simply this. It's the substitution of a word or an idea for one closely associated with it. Okay? Metonymy. The substitution of a word or an idea for one closely associated with it. Probably a familiar expression we've all heard is that the pen is mightier than the sword. We've all heard that. And the idea there is you've got a pen, which is simply a substitute word for the written word, right? And the sword, of course, is a substitute for a military aggression. So the pen, the written word, is mightier than the sword, that the aggression of the military. So that's simply a metonymy, where you substitute one word for an idea that's closely associated with it. The example we have here from the book of Psalms, you don't even need to turn, but Psalm 23 and verse 5. The psalmist writes in Psalm 23, 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. So when it says God is preparing a table, that's a word that is substituted for what it's associated with. It's not just the table, but everything on the table. You might have been in someone's home. You might have been a guest in someone's home. And there's a table spread with just everything you could imagine. It's possibly a Thanksgiving dinner. And everything is set out. And you say, boy, she sets a great table. So the Lord sets a table before me. The word table is simply a substitute for a bountiful meal that a host would spread for his guests. So when the psalmist says, you prepare a table before me, he's using a figurative speech, which is metonymy. Right? It's intended to convey the idea that God is plenteous in his provision of our needs, and this particular need is food. I have a couple of other examples. Another one is found in Matthew 16, 26. Matthew 16 and verse 26, a verse we are all familiar with, and I think you'll immediately see the metonymy here. Matthew 16, verse 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? If a man gains the whole, what? The whole world. All right, he gains the whole world. Well, what's he talking about? Is the writer talking about owning this planet? No. He's using the word world for this planet as a substitute for all the pleasures and material possessions that we could have in this world. So you could write, what will a man profit if he gains every kind of earthly pleasure or material possession and yet forfeits his own soul? And I think you can see the effect of that. Another example is also found in Matthew 23, if you would please. Matthew 23, verses 29 and 30. Matthew 23, our example is in verse 30. Let's pick up our reading with verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous. Verse 30, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Verse 30 again, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers. Are they literally talking about their earthly fathers? No, the word father there is a substitute word for the word ancestors. If we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we wouldn't have shed the blood of these innocent prophets. Well, I think we all know that that's just not the truth. But however, the figure of speech being used there is metonymy. Number five, the fifth figure of speech we want to talk about is the word synecdoche. And I hope I've spelled that correctly. Synecdoche. Synecdoche is similar to metonymy. What is metonymy? That's simply the substitute of a word that has associative ideas with it, like a table associated with all that's on the table. A world is associated with all that's in the world. Synecdoche is a little bit different. It's like metonymy. But synecdoche is when a part of something is used to represent the whole thing, right? Let me give you an example of that. It's found in Amos chapter 8. So if we're going to turn to Amos 8. Amos 8, and we're going to look at verses 9 and 10. Amos 8. Beginning with verse 9, and on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Verse 10, I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. The word songs parallels the word feasts. Look at verse 10. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. So the word songs parallels the word feasts in the preceding line. Singing these songs constitutes just one part of the Israelite feast. So songs represents the whole series of festival activities. So I'm going to turn your songs, not just the songs, but what? The songs is a synecdoche. It's just a part of the whole thing. I'm going to turn all of your festivals, all of your singing, all of your feasts, your celebrations, your food, your camaraderie, I'll turn it into what? Lamentations. So it's not just songs. It's everything that's also a part of, everything that is the rest of what that's simply a part of. So it's just a part of the activities. It stands in place of the whole thing. Another example is Psalm 44, if you would turn there, please. Psalm 44 and verse 6. Psalm 44 and verse 6 says, "For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me." The words bow and sword represent a part of the soldier's full array of armaments. So he's talking about everything that's a part of his armament, whether it's something he wears, could be the chariot that he drives, the horse that pulls that chariot, the armament, the shield that he has, the helmet that he has, the breastplate, the belt to protect him, his shoes. It represents all of that. I don't trust in my bow. I don't trust in my sword. They cannot save me. Those are just parts of the whole thing. That's synecdoche. Number six, that is irony. Number six is irony. Irony is when the writer says the very opposite of what he means in this figurative speech language. We might say that he's speaking tongue-in-cheek. And usually when it's irony, you kind of make a face, right? After you've read it or after you've said it, there's a face you make. It might even lead into sarcasm, where the speaker is making fun of his object by his words. So he could be mocking, he could be using sarcasm, but irony is involved, where he's really saying the opposite of what he really intends to say. So the example I have of this, the very famous example, almost humorous example, it is humorous, 1 Kings 18. And I think most of us know what's going on in 1 Kings 18, where Elijah has challenged the prophets of Baal to a test to see who is worshiping the true God. And so they set up their altars, and the God that answers by fire is the true God. And so these prophets get to go first before Elijah. They set up their altar. They put no fire under it. And they call to Baal to answer them and to bring down fire to bring upon their altar. And you have this activity in verse 27 where Elijah says to them, it says in verse 27, "At noon Elijah mocked them, saying, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god.'" Either he's musing, all right, or he is, and he gets really graphic, he is relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And you can sense the humor there, and in Elijah just mocking these people for what they're doing. "Call out louder. He's a god. He's far away. You're going to have to yell. If you're going to get his attention, you're going to have to scream." Right? And they do. And so it's a mocking. So this is irony. His words even drift into sarcasm. Right? I mean, you can see the sarcasm there. He's a god. He's relieving himself. You just have to cry out louder. All right. That brings us to letter C under the language of Hebrew poetry. Any thoughts? Any questions on these figures of speech? There's lots of them, and it's really kind of fun to see if you can't figure some of these out. All right. So letter C, we're going to look at how to interpret poetic language. How to interpret poetic language. There are three things that the writers of our textbook suggest for doing this. Number one, here it is. First, identify the kind of figure of speech being used. So when you are looking at poetic language, you first of all want to try to figure out what's being done. What's the figure of speech being used? All right? Is it a simile? Is it a metaphor? Is it personification? Right? Is it an apostrophe, hyperbole? Is it any one of these items here? You know, what could it be? Right? Number two, so you have figured out, okay, this is a metaphor. All right, number two now. You need to interpret the figure of speech by separating the literal meaning from the figurative meaning. Right? So you have a metaphor. It has a literal meaning. It also has a figurative meaning, which is what the writer is intending. So you want to separate those two things. Number one, determine the figure of speech. Number two, separate the literal meaning from the figurative meaning. The literal meaning is the actual physical object being denoted, the ideas that the object brings to mind, emotional connotations, things like that. The figurative meaning is the aspect that the literal meaning of the writer wants to highlight. There's also going to be a figurative meaning to that as well. So you want to separate those two things. The example that they give in the textbook is Psalm 57. So I invite you to turn there, please. Psalm 57 and verse 4. Psalm 57 and verse 4. You'll see there at the very beginning of the psalm that this is a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. So we know the situation. We know the literal situation where David is fleeing for his life from Saul, who is pursuing him. You get down to verse 4. Verse 4. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts. The children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. All right? So what's the figure of speech being used here? Well, these are metaphors, aren't they? Because they're not similes, because it says, my soul is in the midst of lions. Is David really in the midst of lions? We know he's not. He's not. We already know that he's in a cave, right? Fleeing from Saul, right? So we know he's not really in the midst of lions. He lies down amid fiery beasts. And then he describes them. The children of man whose teeth, what? Are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Metaphor. So we know it's a metaphor. So we know that the literal meaning is these are ravenous beasts at the very beginning. And then he switches metaphor not to beasts, but to what? Weapons of warfare. Spears, arrows, sharp swords. That's the literal meaning of these things. All right? The fact that these men are described as having teeth and tongues of spears and arrows and swords makes us think that probably this refers to some kind of verbal abuse. Probably slander is what's going on here. These men are slandering him because it's not that they're mauling him, but it says their teeth and their tongues are these ways. So this is... it tends to be the use of their mouths. Spears, arrows, and swords literally are common instruments of warfare. All of this points to some kind of a figurative meaning. And it looks as though it says that the enemy is behaving like ravenous animals, using harsh, pointed words that are intended to wound, to pierce, and to destroy its victim. And so it is the power of the tongue, the slander behind David's back, and the words they use, these enemies use against him. They're like animals with sharp teeth, but those teeth and those tongues are described as arrows, swords, spears. Arrows and spears can destroy from a distance, right? Swords, close up. In any case, It's a metaphor, and you divide the literal from the figurative, and then you end up with this picture. And so you can picture this person being continually attacked by these weapons over and over and over. He suffers these slanderous words from his enemy. And so the psalmist is saying that these literal weapons figuratively portray the horrors of verbal slander. So, how do we interpret poetic language? Or how do we interpret poetic language? Number one, we identify the kind of figure of speech that's being used. In this case, it's a metaphor. Secondly, we separate the literal meaning from the figurative meaning. And then lastly, thirdly, the writers of our textbook suggest this, that the biblical student, the interpretive student, should identify the function of the figure within its context. And by that they mean this. In other words, you want to ask the question, why did the poet choose this particular figure? What's the function of that particular figure of speech? And the example that they give is, and this is the final one for tonight, Psalm 18. So I ask you to finally turn to Psalm 18, and we're going to look at verse 2. Psalm 18 and verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. So class, first, identify the kind of figure of speech being used. What's the figure of speech? These are all metaphors, right? They're not similes, all right? They're not personifications. They're not a hyperbole or metonymy. These are all metaphors, all right? Let's separate the kind, the literal meaning from the figurative meaning, all right? Well, the metaphors are what? Rock, fortress, shield, horn, stronghold, all right? So the literal meaning of a rock, the literal meaning of that rock is what? It's something that's immovable, right? It's solid. It can't, and this is that, you can't move it. It's a rock you stand on. It's like a ledge, right? It's like a mountain. You cannot move it. The next ones, a fortress, a shield, a stronghold. Those all suggest things that are impenetrable, things that can be used for protection, right? And then finally, you have the word horn. And this is a little bit difficult for us, but in the ancient world, talking about a horn represents something that's great strength. And it's taken from the animal world, where animals that tussle with that have great horns use those horns to their advantage in a fight to show their strength. We see this a lot in nature shows. And you'll see these animals with these large antlers tussling with one another, and they're using those horns. It represents strength, right? So that's the literal meaning. Figuratively, fortresses, shields, and strongholds all have in common with God is strength and protection. So the figurative meaning is that God is the psalmist's protection, the one who is awesome, and his strength surrounds him. It's a place of protection and strength. And so, again, and lastly, what's the function of this figure of speech? Well, the writers of our textbook suggest that within Psalm 18, the figures function to put forward one of the psalm's main themes, and that is God's protection. That's the function, to show the believer their strength, their protection is in God. Why did the psalmist choose these particular figures of speech? Rock, fortress, right? A shield, a horn, because they portray the Lord's great saving protection. Okay. So that's how we interpret poetic language. Determine the figure, separate the literal from the figurative, and then determine the function of that particular figure of speech. All right, that is the end of chapter 8. There is one little extra piece of chapter 8 that the writers use, but it's basically just dividing up an entire chapter into little sections. They call them senses, and we're going to forego that for this time. All right, and we will begin chapter 9 next week on genres in the Bible. All right, let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Bless in our prayer time to follow. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.